Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So good to see you all this morning and to be here on this beautiful day. I think summer's finally set in. I saw nobody was lingering in the parking lot this morning, so mosquitoes ran us all in here. Well, this morning we'll be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. If you'd turn to Ephesians 4 with me, please. And I was just thinking about as Dr. Jim spoke this morning, always so encouraging, and I appreciate Dr. Jim's words and prayer and leading us in worship. But he was talking about Jesus shining light or turning the light on as our minds are renewed to God's truth. And that's really applicable to our text this morning because Paul is going to become intensely practical for our lives. And sometimes when the Bible becomes intensely practical, it can be very challenging. But I just want us to remember as we go through this text and into chapter 5 and chapter 6, that the truth should always encourage us as believers, even if it's challenging to us or correcting to us or shines light upon things in our world. It should always be encouraging because God is our Father, our Abba Father, who's always moving us in the right direction, teaching us and growing us in Christ. Let's look together at verse 25 in Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Well, last time we looked together at verses 17 to 24, and you'll remember we asked the question, what kind of man are you? Paul clearly answered that in those verses where he wrote that every believer, anyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ at that moment, put off the old man. And he also put on the new man. It's very important that we understand that Paul is not telling us in these verses to put off the old man or put on the new man, but rather in the aorist tense in the Greek, it speaks of a one-time event in the past where we put off the old man and we put on the new man at the point of salvation. Therefore, when we ask a believer, when we ask ourselves, what kind of man are you? The answer from God's word is that I am a new man, a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. Now you also remember that the essence of becoming a new man in Christ is that that old man in Adam that was controlled by sin was put off, in fact, crucified with Christ. And we were recreated, becoming new men with new hearts, a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to live in us. It is not that something new was added to us, as if we had two natures. Rather, there's a paramount truth that God very much wants us to know and understand as a basis for the exhortations we see coming in our text. I'd like for us to look at that in Romans 6 at verse 2, please. As we think about putting off the old man. Romans 6 at verse 2. And Paul begins in verse 1 saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now look at verse 2 with me, please. It says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Notice verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now I'd like you to turn over to Galatians 2 as well and look at one verse, a familiar verse to us, but I'd like for you to read that. Galatians 2 at verse 20, and this is Paul's testimony of the new life, putting on the new man. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, my brother, my sister in Christ, that old man that we were, dominated by sin that dwells in us, a slave to sin, that old man died. He was crucified with Christ, buried with Him, and raised to newness of life. Now we are dead to that indwelling sin, and we are alive to God. This is the truth of who we are as those who are in Christ. And this is the premise that Paul reiterates in verses 22 and 24 of chapter 4. He really spent the first three chapters laying out these clear doctrinal truths, and he comes back to them again in our text in order to emphasize the importance of knowing who we now are in Christ as a basis for how it is that we should live as new men in Christ. Notice the word therefore in the first verse of our text today. Everything that Paul is going to tell us in these last verses of chapter 4 and into 5 and 6 is based on the truth of what God has done in us when we believe Jesus, the fact that He made us new men. So our first point to understand this morning again as we review our last text is that God has made us new men. This is an absolute, the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. And our second point is found in the text before us this morning, and that is that we should live as new men. And Paul gets very, very practical in these verses. And he instructs and exhorts us by way of contrast based on the truth of who we now are. In essence, Paul says, this is who God says you are. Now be who you are. And the last point we'll consider is how we can live this out in our lives. So three points. You are a new man, first of all. Second, be who you are. And third, living out who you are is a willful choice to believe God. Let's begin together in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The first contrast we see in the form of exhortation is that lost men, the old man in Adam, lies. He is a liar, is what Paul is saying. In John 8:44, Jesus said the same thing as he spoke to the religious leaders. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Every son of Satan is a liar like his father. And we see this every day, all the time in our world. I was thinking about a movie I saw advertised. I never saw it. Maybe you did. Called Liar, Liar, I think, with Jim Carrey. And it was about a man, as I remember, that had to tell the truth. I think his young son made some kind of wish or something. But he had to tell the truth, no matter what. And his whole world fell apart. The whole system is built on lying. Everyone lies all the time in our world. And I think this world system would cease to function in the presence of pure truth all the time. But Paul says, we are new men. We are no longer that old man in Adam, that compulsive liar. Therefore, we should once for all put away lying. And we should speak the truth with our neighbor because we are members of one another. Paul says it is consistent with the new man, who we are, to tell the truth, and especially among the body of believers, because we are united together in Christ. Speaking the truth is so important. Let me ask you this. How is it that a man is saved? How is it that a lost man can come to salvation? Jesus said, it's the truth that sets us free. Romans 10 tells us that a man must hear a truth message about Jesus Christ in order to believe and be saved. Without the truth, all men would perish in the lake of fire. Jesus is the truth, and men need to hear the truth. And who is it that will tell them? If we as believers in Christ are unwilling to speak the truth in love, then who is it that will tell lost men about Jesus? Is it the liars? Is it the old man in Adam, dominated and controlled by sin, a son of Satan and a liar by nature? Will he tell men the truth about Jesus? What do we hear from those men, the academics and the Jesus movement and those kind of people? We hear lies about Jesus all the time. But we must speak the truth, my friends. It's the only way that a man can be saved, if believers are willing in love to tell men the truth. I was so encouraged last week. Ron and Ray and Jim and I were up in Canada, and Ronnie, and we were able to spend time with our friend Chad again. And Chad owns a resort up there, and I met him a couple years ago, and I'd given him David Needham's book, Birthright, and he'd read that, and I'd witnessed to him several times. And last year, Ron and I had a chance to sit down with Chad and his wife, Michelle, and go through the scriptures and talk about the truth about Jesus. And Chad has become a believer. And he's fervent for Christ, and Michelle is so excited. What a privilege we have to tell men the truth and to see the fruit that God produces, the work that He does in men, and how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Now let me ask you another question. What is it that edifies, builds up, and encourages the believers? What is it that we each need in our lives for doctrine, for correction, for encouragement all the time? We need to hear the truth. It is the truth of God's Word that builds us up and teaches us and corrects us and sanctifies us. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." We as believers in Jesus Christ must speak the truth. It is consistent with who we are, and it is our weapon in this war against lies and error. And we will see in Ephesians 6, that it is the Word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. Our offensive weapon in this battle in which we exist is truth. Paul also made this clear in 2 Corinthians 10, where he talked about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. My friends, the truth is consistent with who we are. The truth is the means of the salvation of the lost. The truth is the way that we grow. And the truth is our weapon in this spiritual warfare against error. It is vital that we speak the truth. Well, next in our text, we see another contrast in verse 26. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And Paul tells us, be angry. Again, following the premise and the flow of the exhortations, Paul is saying that being angry is consistent with who we are, but sinning in anger is not. And there are three words for anger in the Greek New Testament. Thumos speaks of a boiling over, an exploding and then subsiding anger, where you blow your top. Paragasmos speaks of wrath and refers to an anger that is a constant irritation. It's associated with embitterment, when we are bitter against something, angry in that way. These two types of angers are forbidden for believers. But the word in verse 26, translated angry, "be angry and do not sin," is orge. The word speaks of a settled conviction, an abiding and settled habit of the mind. And when this settled conviction is violated, it produces a righteous anger in us against that which is evil. Paul's telling us that we, as righteous men in Christ, must have a settled anger against sin. You know, the lost man is comfortable with sin. He's running to sin. But saved men should not be comfortable with sin in their own lives or in the lives of others or in our world. We must be angry with sin. We must understand that it violates the holy nature of God, and it violates who we are in Christ. Righteous anger is good. However, this righteous anger must not cross over into an irritation, an embitterment, or a blowing of our stack that is sin. And this is so practical for us. These verses are so practical. I struggled with how to illustrate this, but I want to try. I wonder, have you struggled at all over the past several years with the direction of our country and our world? Our culture is in a tailspin of moral debauchery and degradation. Just as the scriptures say, we live in a time when men call evil good and good evil. And unfortunately, our schools, our government, the institutions of our society have become a reflection of the deterioration of our culture. Have you become upset, troubled in your spirit that our leaders are rabidly promoting the perverse homosexual lifestyle? Have you been troubled that our government is continually supporting and pushing for the murder of innocent children all the way up to full term, even through partial birth? In fact, some in our present administration have called for, voted for, and written books promoting killing children that are delivered alive. Are you vexed in your soul that laziness and dependency are rewarded, and hard work and self-sufficiency and personal responsibility are suppressed through coercion, corruption, and legislation? Does it bother you that the full force of the government powers are being used against some and to help others in order to further men's agendas? What about our government officials continually lying and denying any wrongdoing? My brothers and sisters, do these things make you angry? Does the unrighteousness, even the unthinkingness of men today, who are lovers of selves rather than lovers of God, does it really get your goat? Well, Paul says that's good. He says we should have a settled anger against the unrighteousness of the world, and we should stand and speak the truth against it. But let me probe a little further, my friend. And I speak to myself in this as well, for sure. I believe there's a great lesson here for me and you. Has this anger that you have had in light of sin and unrighteousness of our world, has it become something that has caused bitterness in you? Is it an irritant that makes you curse our leaders or wish them harm, cause you to hate rather than to love? Have you at times become consumed, overwhelmed by the unrighteousness of the world, rather than looking to and trusting Jesus, settled in anger against sin, but not crossing over into sin ourselves? We sang that song this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." The unrighteousness of the world is so troubling to us. But God is faithful. He's in control. He's got it. It's just as He predicted. He's shown us in His Word. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, my friend, but against the principalities and powers behind these lies and errors and unrighteous doctrines of men. Our weapon is truth. What Paul is saying in our text is that these things should make a righteous man angry. He should not be able to tolerate these things and certainly not condone them or be comfortable with them. But we must be careful not to let this anger boil up into thumos, or let it eat at us as an irritant like paragasmos. Rather, it must be the violation of a settled conviction of truth in us, orge, a righteous anger against sin. If not, then Paul continues, we give place to the devil. And this is so true, my friends. The devil is there. His minions are working to try to get us into that place where we lose control, where we get focused on the evils of this world and explode in anger, where we fight against flesh and blood rather than speaking the truth in love to lead men to Christ, rather than praying for those men and for their salvation and loving them as Christ loved us. We must not give a foothold to the devil through our own sin. And it's so easy, I speak for myself, I hope this makes sense to you, it's so easy to cross over from righteous anger to sin ourselves. This is such an important point, so practical. You see, the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger can really be boiled down to this distinction. Who is it that is offended? Who is it that's offended? Our orge, settled, righteous anger is the result of the fact that sinful men offend God. It's not about a personal offense that inspires anger in me, but rather the inherent unrighteousness of the act or system or philosophy that offends God. In righteous anger, it's God who's violated. But sometimes we can become violated, and we can talk about having our rights, and no one can do that to me. And this isn't right, and they've wronged me. Well, what rights do we have as believers in Jesus Christ? What right did we have to receive His grace, His salvation, His love for us? We need to forgive others even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Well, continuing with the illustration of our culture and government present, we could say that the believer in Christ is orge, angry, settled continual anger at the sin of government dependency or welfare for men who will not work. And I bring this up because our next verse is about this. We're going to see that. And it's right that we would be offended by this type of thing, that we would be angry, because God's righteousness and grace and gifts and health and the ability for a man to work are being squandered and men are stealing. But it's when I become personally irritated and angry because I dwell on these things, begin to think about how it's not right that I have to support these deadbeats, that I suffer with higher taxes, inflation, and the inability to have what I want, I become angry. I become bitter, perhaps even boiling over in verbal assaults. This has been an experience I've had. I hope you can identify with that. Rather, I should focus on Christ and the promises of His Word. Turn over to Psalm 37 with me, please. Just look at a couple passages. Psalm 37, verse 1, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." It's similar in Psalm 73, where the psalmist said that his foot had almost slipped because he was focusing on the prosperity of the wicked. They have no trouble. They prosper. They do well. And he said, "Until I came into the house of the Lord, till I looked at His truth, saw things from His perspective." Look at verse 3 in Psalm 37. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." We need to see the distinction between a settled conviction, an anger against sin, and fretting and worrying and being consumed and becoming angry. We need to see it from God's perspective. Turn over to Psalm 2 with me, please. Psalm 2 is what we must remember. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Look at verse 10. God's counsel for the kings of this world, the rulers of our world. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. You see, we must be very, very careful about our anger. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. And this leads us to the next contrast that Paul gives us in our text in verse 28 as he continues to instruct us to live according to who we are. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, in order that he might have something to give him who has need. Well, here again we see the root contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. The man in Adam is a thief. He steals. He's selfish. And we might say, well, I don't steal. I've never stolen anything. But the point here is the heart attitude of the man in Adam as compared to the heart attitude of the man in Christ. Just as we saw with anger, the man in Adam is fixed on his own gain and his own benefit and will steal in order to obtain what he needs or wants. Rather than work an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, even the upstanding and employed lost man in our communities today will push and push and bargain to gain more and more and be satisfied with himself to do less and less. In fact, as little as he can in his work. There are those who are outright thieves and they refuse to work but would rather take what they need or want. And we see this in petty thieves and grand larceny. But we also see it in the form of socially acceptable thieves. Those who will not work, but still take what they need. This is not the man who cannot work. It's not the man who finds himself in a time of trouble, needing help. But it's the man who's looking to get what he wants without working. And this has become quite the norm in our world and society. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3 and look at what Paul had to say about this in the book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 7. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Paul says those who are unwilling to work are busybodies, always gossiping, slandering, in everyone's business, making trouble. His command is if they will not work, then they shall not eat. My friends, Paul gives us a stark contrast of the kind of man in verse 28 of our text. He says, "You who used to steal, you now having been saved and justified are to labor." The word means to work hard. It speaks of manual labor, working with your hands what is good. And for a new motive, for a new purpose. We are no longer getting all we can for ourselves. That heart attitude of storing up my treasures, hoarding it up, stashing it in a jar, putting it under the mattress, building my bigger barns. Rather, we are to work hard for the purpose of having more than we need that we might be able to give to those who have a legitimate need. You see, there are those who cannot work, who need our help, who have a true and real need. These people are to be taken care of, supplied for out of our abundance as the Lord provides opportunity. This is not the role of the government, a welfare state, but rather of individual believers who work hard in order to have more than they need to meet the needs of others. And this certainly includes giving to the gospel, supporting missions, but also seeing needs in the community, the people around us that God puts into our lives, that gives us opportunity. He gives us opportunities to meet a need and to share the gospel with them. It's a tremendous privilege to have such an abundance. What an opportunity we've been given. The abundance that God has blessed us with. We have so much more than we need. And we have resources to help others and further the kingdom of Christ. I remember when I was in religion all growing up. I think about this sometimes now. But they give you that little envelope every month, you know, to give your offering. And people put a dollar in there, $5 or $10 a month. Remember, the priest would turn down the heat when he wanted to ask for an offering for fuel, you know, for heat for the winter. That's how the lost man thinks. You know, I'll give a little bit and maybe it'll keep me in good. But that's not how we give, right? We want to give. We want to give liberally to the cause of the gospel, to places where we know the truth is being preached and God is working. And when we see a need among those around us, we want to help them. We want to share good news with them and encourage them. This is how the new man thinks. This is his motive, his heart, to give, to share, to work as unto the Lord. And as we look now to verses 29 to 32, we see Paul's final contrast between believers and unbelievers as he instructs us on the importance of our speech toward one another. The Bible has so much to say about our speech, our words, our tongue. I'd like to read a few proverbs concerning this. It says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. A flattering tongue. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is worth little. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will cut it out, will be cut out. There's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but the lying tongue is but for a moment. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. The Bible tells us a lot about the tongue. Turn over to James 3 with me, please. James chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 2. James writes, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And he continues with his illustration. These things ought not to be so. The tongue is a powerful thing, for evil or for good. And Paul says that the man in Adam uses the tongue to speak corrupt words, coarse joking, innuendo, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking with malice and intent to hurt others. The lost man is constantly slicing through those around him with his words, gossiping, backbiting, lying. His tongue belies who he is. Jesus said the tongue gives us a view of a man's heart, for it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Once again, Paul says, because you are new men, because that old man is dead, no longer should our tongue speak this way, because our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Now we want to use our tongues to edify, to build up, to praise and give thanks, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and to glorify our Savior. This is who we now are. And this is what we most want deep down inside. So Paul gives us more practical instruction about behavior that is consistent with who we now are and what we want. And more importantly, what God wants for our lives. Our speech should be for edification, for building up. Again, truth speaking. And I want to reiterate, there's two forms in our lives as believers. One is speaking the truth of the gospel to unbelievers that they might believe and be saved, like we talked about before. And second, we need to speak the truth to one another in love, that we as believers might grow and be built up. The first thing is so important. We must bring a clear message to the world. But Paul, I think, here is more concerned with the relationships of believers in the church. How do we speak to one another? When you get together, what do you talk about? What do we talk? Do you ever meet with believers and you kind of go away and it's fine, but you're kind of disappointed because we talked about the Packers and the weather and whatever? Certainly there should be no corrupt words coming out of our mouth, no coarse joking, bitterness, wrath, or anger. This is what's true of unbelievers. And when we do this, we grieve the Holy Spirit. The word means to make God sad. We make Him sad because we act contrary to who we are and the purposes He has for us. So what should we be talking about with one another in our fellowship and spending time with one another? Paul says the words that we speak should be for edification, for building up. And notice he says this edification is necessary. We need each other. We need to be encouraged and built up and reminded of who we are and why we're here and what matters and what's important. And all this comes as we speak the truth, as we speak God's Word, as we talk with one another about Jesus. We should, by our words and actions, be imparting grace to the hearers. Do you know believers like that? I know some here today. Whenever we spend time with them, they talk about Jesus. They encourage. They care. They point us back to Christ and we receive grace and we go away edified. This is what Paul's talking about. And the opposite is true as well. There are those who still act like the man in Adam. They complain, they grumble, they speak evil, they bring us down. They discourage us. I saw a sign last week up at Pasha Lake in Ontario and it said, "All guests make us happy. Some by coming and some by going." We want to be believers who are encouragers, who make people happy when we come, and more importantly, those who build up and encourage by the truth about Jesus. This is how we use our words to glorify God. Let's look at the last verse of our text. Verse 32, Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." This is the kind of new men we are. We need to be who we are, always remembering how God has forgiven us, how He has shown His kindness toward us, and how He loves us. Sometimes we can become critical. Even in preaching, it can become a sermon of do's and don'ts and do-betters. But that is not what our speech with one another as believers should be. We should speak words that are good for necessary edification. We should always be encouraged by the truth. Sometimes convicted, yes, but always encouraged. And as individual believers, we need to be speaking the truth to one another in order that we might impart grace to the hearer. These are super practical words for us. We're being renewed in our minds this morning through God's truth. We need to remember that we are new men. We need to remember that we need to be who we are. And in order to apply these things, we must know that living out who we are is a willful choice to believe God. How do we work these things out practically each day of our life? Well, first of all, we must come to faith in Jesus. We must be new men in order to live like new men. If we are who we were in Adam, you know, if we remain in Adam, we're going to act out who we are. We must first be saved. We must come to faith in Christ. But having come to faith in Christ, the daily walk of bearing fruit for God's glory, of speaking truth in love, of witnessing, of encouraging and loving and forgiving, is a matter of faith as well. The just shall live by faith. Abiding in Christ, living by the power of the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit that remains, reckoning who we are, is a matter of a willful choice on our part to believe God and thus to trust Him to work out His will in our lives. And this is by His power. As I live moment by moment, day by day, I have a choice to trust and believe God and what He says and obey Him, or trust and believe the world, my emotions or my feelings or my experiences. Thus the battle is truly in the mind. However, if we renew our minds to God's truth that we've been studying together, if we choose to believe God that I have put off the old man, that I have put on the new man, that I'm dead to sin and the law, and now by His power I will live a victorious life for His glory, then I'll begin to see His power working out through me. Remember, we saw this in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Turn back a page and let's read that passage as we close. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. This is how. This is God's plan. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Look at verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I ask you, my brother, my sister in Christ, can you believe these words? Do you trust God in what He says? This is the key to everyday victory. I have to ask myself, what kind of man am I? Is this choice or action consistent with who I am and what I want? I have to say, Lord, I believe You and I trust You to work the details out in my life by Your power. This is the way to consistent victory. A continual choosing to believe God and trust Him and to be who I am as Christ lives His life out through me. It's good news, my friends. Good practical words for us to study and know and believe and take to heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that we can come together and study Your Word and see what You say. And Father, we just pray that You would help us to trust You, that You would impart strength to our inner man by Your Holy Spirit as we just believe You and trust You each day and see the wonderful things that You will do in our lives for Your glory. We thank You for the privilege of being a witness for Jesus Christ, for the good news message that You've given to us and made us ambassadors. Help us to speak the truth, Lord. Help us to speak words that edify. Help us to be looking for need in those around us that we might take the abundance that You've given to us and help them and further the gospel, Lord. Thank You for the life that You've given us and the wonderful relationship that we have with You through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.